some of those movies, and he comes to save the day. Well, this morning, I want to talk about a man that is also on a mission. And what he finds out, though, is that his greatest attempts to complete this or solve this mission, it falls flat on his face. It fails in his attempts. And that's, he's got this question. He comes up to Jesus and he's got this question and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a legit question for any of you. And now I know that the older that we get, the more that this question becomes closer to the forefront of our focus. And sometimes it just takes us a while to kind of look what that question is, because it's talking about what happens after we die, right? And so he's got this question. He comes up to Jesus, and we're going to dive in here in just a little bit. But, that's what he's going to talk about. And so our mission today, if you choose to listen, right? So find out, what does the Bible say about eternal life, and how does one get it? How does one receive it? And so we're going to find that in the Gospel of Luke, specifically with this story. And in order to give you a little bit of background, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Isn't that awesome? He's known as the physician. He's a great historian. He accompanied the Apostle Paul on many of his mission trips or missionary journeys. And so he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote the book of Luke. He wrote it to give us a detailed account of the life and ministry of Jesus, to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah that God has promised throughout the ages, that is going to come and free mankind from his sin. And so that's what he writes today. And if you look at Luke, you can see the detail that he goes to in order to show who Jesus is, okay? And he doesn't want to just leave us there. And in order for us to kind of grab some context of understand what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 18, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read chapter 13, verse 22. It says, "And he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will give up his life. He will substitute his life for yours and for mine so that we could be saved from sin. We could be, all right, through him and only him. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. And on his way, he's teaching. He's saying these things about himself. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's doing these miracles. He's doing all these things. And so you can almost imagine, look, it doesn't surprise us that he would gain a following, that people want to follow and see who this Jesus is. He's different from anyone else. In fact, if you were to go to Matthew, the end of chapter 7, when he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the crowds were astonished because they hadn't heard anybody teach like that. And so Jesus, being the Son of God, who he is, he's teaching and people know that he's different. There's something different about this guy. And so I want to find out. And so within this crowd, you've got people that want to follow him. They want to dedicate their lives and follow him like the disciples. You've got people that are just kind of like, I just want to come and see the show. He's doing all these miracles. I kind of want to pay attention to that. I want to see. Maybe he'll even do a miracle in my life, right? And so they come to see that. And you also got some that really don't like Jesus. They don't like what he has to say. And so, in fact, this time, right at the end of this passage, he starts to tell the disciples, he starts to tell those who are following him, look, now's the time. This is about to become the time where I'm going to go to Jerusalem and give my life. Basically, that's the Lehi-V version of it. That's the paraphrase, okay? And so that's what he's doing here, okay? So on his way, he's teaching. And in order for people to understand, and even some people don't get it when he does this, but he uses this method called parables in order to drive home these teachings about the kingdom of God, about following Christ. So he's teaching these parables, and parables, this is the way I would sum it up, is using earthly circumstances or stories to drive home heavenly truths, okay, or spiritual truths. So if he wants to get something across to them for them to grow spiritually, or at least to have their eyes open to spiritual truths, he uses parables to do that, okay? Now, he's doing that over and over. Now, there's specific reasons why he teaches parables. And guess what? You've got an ultimate blessing this morning, because we're going to see why he teaches a certain parable. And it's because of this this ruler, this rich young ruler that we know of that we'll read about. In fact, if you were to look at chapter 18, verse 9, we're going to see what is he doing. He's teaching a parable. And when he teaches this parable, it's going to strike a chord with this guy. And he's going to come up and he's going to approach Jesus. He's going to bring out this question that probably everybody's got on their mind, but he's the one that comes up and says it, right? He's the one that everybody wants to, hey, why don't you say that? Why don't you be the one to ask that question? Well, look at what it says in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who were trusted in, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous or right with God and viewed others with contempt. Now, I'm going to quickly read through this parable. I'm not going to stay here too long because you're going to see what's going on here. He says in verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus makes this point, and then look what happens following. Verse 15 it says, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them, but the disciples saw it and they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And here you have it, jumps right into this story where this man comes up to him and asks him a question. So something strikes a chord at this guy, okay? Where he's talking, Jesus is making it clear that you cannot earn the kingdom of God, okay? And so it's almost like he comes flying out of the crowd and he's like, ooh, me, Jesus, I got a question for you, okay? Because it's hitting home, all right? It's getting to him, okay? And so I want us to kind of look at what's going on here as we've moved through this. And so he's saying the kingdom of God, you have to have a childlike reliance, a trust, you know, a dependence upon Christ in order to go to the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so the main idea this morning for you, if you're writing notes down, don't let anything stand in the way of you following Christ, because he's more valuable than anything. He is the Christ. He is God, the creator of the universe. He's more valuable and more worth than anything that we could ever think of. So let's look at this conversation. A ruler questioned him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So who is this man? This man comes up. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that he runs up and he kneels down in front of Jesus. Now, whether Jesus is walking or he's standing there teaching, I don't know. But he gets right in front of him, gets down there with him, kneels down to him, and kind of stops the conversation, kind of stops what's going on. The scene happens here. And he says, good teacher, right? Good teacher, what must I do? And who is this guy? Well, if you do a little word study here, the word ruler, it means that one that has authority, administrative authority over someone. And so you can see that there. Some commentators that I was studying, it said that he most likely was a leader in the synagogue just because of his knowledge of the scriptures and just kind of because of his responses. So he was a goody-goody, okay? He was a goody-two-shoes. He had been raised in the church. He had gone to every VBS there could be, right? You know, he went to Wednesday nights, even went to Sunday nights, right? He was there. You know, that's at least what we're inferring there. But it says that he came and he said that. In Matthew's gospel, it says that he was a young man from the ages of probably 25 to 40. Well, I just turned 41 this year. Donk! I guess I don't fit in that category anymore, do I? Right, Donnie? Not there yet, though, right? Yeah. I think it's crazy when I was younger and they said that 40 was over the hill. Some of you are laughing at me right now, you know? I know, that's what I'm saying. I was like, yeah, praise hallelujah. All right, here we go. It says that he was, and then we find later on in this story that he was a man of great wealth. This is where we get the phrase, the rich young ruler. Okay, and so who is this guy? He's come up to Jesus. He's curious to know if he's good to go to the kingdom of God. And so he comes up to Jesus, a ruler questioning, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit, I can't even say that right, eternal life?" I think it's, if you got to notice the words that he used, to inherit, and earn eternal life. In this, nothing's different here in this culture and then in our culture. This performance-based culture that we live in, where you do things or you don't do things to one-up. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? That's what we do. Like, we look at the next person, and we want our circumstances to be better than the person beside us. And this is what he's doing here. He wants to earn. He wants to make sure that he is there, that he's doing what he needs to do in order to go to the kingdom of God. All of our hearts are drawn that way. What can we do? Y'all not see this in our own lives? You think about it. When there's a raise that you think comes up, it's supposed to come up to you. You know, a couple weeks, months, or whatever, before you know that's coming, you work hard. Because we're all performance-based. And we have to understand that that is not the same thing. That is not the same. It doesn't apply to spiritual things. Because Jesus is going to hit at him here, right? It's funny, he says, "Good teacher," right? A little flattery doesn't hurt, right? He gets up there, "Good teacher, what must I do to earn or to inherit eternal life?" And his starting point is wrong, and Jesus points that out. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says in 19, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." What's he saying here? Is he denying that he's God? No, Jesus is not saying here. He's not denying that he's God. What he wants the man to understand is, what is he actually saying? Do you really believe what you're saying? That's one thing, that God and God alone is good. So when you're acknowledging, when you're calling me good, understand who you're calling me and what you're acknowledging me. And then also understand this, that since God and God alone is good, that means that you're not. Now, all of us, we like to believe that we're good people, right? Just a good old boy. I won't keep going because y'all run me out of here just quick. Y'all know what Linda did a little while ago? They were singing in the fellowship hall. She closed the door. She said, "Get on out of here." I know you did. I'm just picking with you. No, I know you did. Yeah, but look at what he's doing. We all like to think that we're good. We all like to measure ourselves by our own standard. We do this all the time. We compare ourselves to other people. And what he's doing here, he's doing that. He's saying, I've done all this, and we'll get to that. But Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." He wants them to understand that he's not good. He's not as good as he thinks he is. We're not as good as we think we are. And it comes to, what standard are we measuring ourselves by? Man is not God's standard to measure by. And we have to understand that. That's what the scriptures point out. Look at the man's confidence, though. He says, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." What is Jesus doing here? He drops the Ten Commandments here on this guy. I think I got a slide up there that has the Ten Commandments. I want you to see them. They're right here, and most of us could recite these. But if you look, the Ten Commandments are easily broken up into two sections. 1 through 4 deal with our relationship as it refers to God. Like, what are the duties, or how do I respond to God? Okay, he's given these commands. And then you take the last 6, and it deals with our relationship with our common man, with each other, okay? And so what's interesting here is Jesus only brings out the second half. What is he doing? He's doing something here, okay? He only brings out part of the second half. He wants him to focus. He wants the man to understand his life, his condition, okay? And he's doing this on purpose, because he specifically or he intentionally leaves out the first part as far as our relationship to God, and he's going to bring it back into play here. Because we all need to see that the things in our life ultimately come down to, they show our relationship to God, how we live in our lives. Like, the way that I treat you ultimately will picture my relationship with Christ. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, and so that's what he's doing here, all right? And so he says, you know these commandments, and he gives them. And then look at what the man says. He's got some confidence here. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. All these things I have kept from my youth. Now, that's a lot to say right there. How many of you guys could probably say that? Most of us would not. Now, maybe this guy did. I don't know his background, okay? Maybe he did keep these pretty well, okay? Maybe he was a very respectable young man. Maybe we would consider him as a goody-two-shoe, right? He's that guy that you don't want to stand beside when you're comparing yourselves. When Jesus, verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Ooh, wait a minute now. Never saw that one coming, Jesus. What was his response? But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What's going on here? Jesus has given them the where he can easily, like, I've got these. I'm better than all these people, right? But what he's doing is his starting point is wrong. His starting point is him. In fact, in the beginning of the conversation, he says, what must I do to inherit or to earn eternal life? When he should be starting with God and God alone, right? So when Jesus tells him to go and sell everything that you have, all that you possess, and then give it to the poor, and then come and follow me, he wants to address what's really going on in the man's heart. See, compared to somebody else, he looked really good. But compared to what God's given us, which is his standard, his law, he doesn't do so good. Right? Because what did he prove? When he went away sad, he proved that money mattered more to him than a relationship with God. So he didn't just have money. Money had him. And I could go through scripture and scripture. Is money bad? No, it's not. God has given us money to use for his purposes. Is he saying it's bad to be rich? No, he's not saying that at all. This man went away sad because in his eyes, money brought him security. In his eyes, money brought him purpose. In his eyes, money gave him significance in life. It gave him purpose. It gave him power. It gave him prestige. Other people looked at him. In fact, you can look at the disciples' response. They saw this man as one of those guys, whoa, let's not mess with. He's an important person, a person of prestige and a person of power. But compared to God's standard, he doesn't measure up. It doesn't matter how good that you think you are. And some of y'all are good people. I'm not in that category, right? If you meet me long enough, you'll understand that. There it is. Peanut gallery is spoken up. But I'm not as good as I think I am. And in order to see the wonder of Christ, in order to see the majesty of the God that created us, that loves us so much that he would send Jesus to die a horrific death, to die for us in the place that I belong, in order to grab a hold of that and appreciate it and be grateful for it and to live my life for his cause, I have to realize who I am. And I am a filthy sinner, saved by grace, God's grace. And until this man understood that, he was not going to get anywhere. But even though Jesus brought him to the point where he understood that he valued something over the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He understood that, and yet he chose money rather than Christ. Rather than following Christ, because it gripped his heart. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, you know what? money really doesn't have a grip on my heart. Something does. Something does. This is what we call idolatry. He was very sad because he was very rich. Money had him. It's the best things in life that we turn into idols. You know, there's two types of idolatry. There's the literal idolatry where you take wood and metal or some kind of material and you create an idol and you worship it. And most of us, all of us, we usually don't do this. But then there's the figurative idolatry in which we take a person or a thing and we elevate it above Jesus. We give more value than what it's really worth. And we worth more than God. That's what all of us do. We do that in our lives. So the question this morning is, what is it that you're putting in front of Christ? Now let us not be so arrogant to say to our hearts, I don't have anything. Because there's always something that's trying to grip at our hearts. And we have to take those things in check. We have to put them in their proper rank. Here's some things that, here's a list that many people have used. And I've added a couple in there just in my own life. Here's the big three, and then we'll keep going on from there. Some things that we tend to love and obey more than we love Jesus. Money. We see that in this here. Some of us are, it's in different aspects. Some of us are either spenders or savers. And money can become an idol in either one of those lives. Some of us, we spend money, we get money. As soon as we want to get it, we want to get things. We don't have possessions. We want to have the newest thing. And so we'll go spend it rather than to use it for God's cause. Some of us are savers, right? It's the other aspect. Sometimes you get those two that are married together, right? But you get savers that all you want to do is you want to pile that money up for because that's your security. That's your security. That's what you think is going to solve your problems later on in the future. So you build up that 401k, you build up that retirement fund. You know, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but when we're dependent upon those rather than Jesus, then we've made money an idol. So money can be an idol. How about sex? The three big three that you see throughout history: money, sex, and power. Now I realize there's some young ears in here, and so I'm gonna be sensitive to that. But God's given us that for His purposes. It is used between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship to picture the love of Christ that He has for us. So when it's done outside of that, we have dishonored the reason why God gave us that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if you're shacking up, guess what? That's not honoring Christ. It's not. I don't care if you're not sleeping in the same bed. You can't tell that to the people driving down the road. They see you doing that. They see both your cars in the driveway. Do they know that? No. It's about a testimony thing. Are you honoring Christ with the way that you live? Young people, this is why it's so important for you to understand God's purpose for that, for sex, to honor Him. There's a reason why you wait. Because it's a display. It's a picture of God's love for His people. And He set it up for a certain right, not to hinder you, but to protect you. How about power? Are you the person that likes to get the last word in? Oh, this is so convicting. You thrive on having the upper hand in any relationship. You want to be the loudest. You want to be the last. Right? What is it? Or maybe you lie, cheat, and steal just to get your way at work. So that everybody will look at you and think that you're the man or you're the woman, right? How about your career? You forego or you sacrifice time with your family. Even time, I know I'm going to step on some toes here, and that'll be all right. We can skip out on church. The gathering of believers just for anything. That's one thing. You're taking a vacation, right? That happens. I'm talking about the little things that we elevate above Jesus. I'll get off my little soapbox there. We can make our children our idols. We can't do without them. Or we try to live our fantasies or our dreams through their lives. You could make some pretty upset, or how does Ephesians 6 say, exasperated children that way. How about your relationships? You know, my wife can be an idol. She can, if I elevate her above Christ. Now, does that mean I need to go get rid of her? Come on, y'all. Oh, y'all are asleep already. All right. Y'all are asleep. No. But I put her in the proper rank in my life. Does that make sense? So I make sure that Jesus, because I can't treat her the way that she needs to be treated if Jesus is not my Lord. You know what I'm saying? If he's not first and foremost. How about other relationships? Not just your marriage relationships, but other relationships that we have. Do we elevate those? Do they get the first dibs of our time and our treasure? Hobbies and interests. This takes a toll. How about our comfort? Oh, we don't like this. In America, we like our comfort. We like the padded seats, right? Like we went to the camp last week, right? And the men had the retreat. And if you missed out on it, you missed out on it. We had a good time. And it was funny because in the big room where we have the Bible study at, they have the pews set up all around. And you could use those, but we used a group of chairs. And I can't remember who, was it you, Dean? It might have been Dean or somebody else that we were talking about. The pews, like if you look at our pews, they come out past this handle, right? Well, just imagine that it actually stopped. So there was like this much butt room there. And we were making the comment, boy, I can't remember who it was. We were making the comment, boy, it'd be hard to sleep in one of them things. That's because some of y'all still asleep, right? That's it, right there, you know. But we thrive after comfort, man. We love our comfort. This is what keeps some of us from going on short-term mission trips. It is. We value our comfort so much, we're not willing to give up our comfort to go share the gospel with somebody. And that's not just short-term mission trips outside the United States. I'm talking about in our neighborhoods. We get uncomfortable. You know, we know because of what God's Word says that God has called us to go out and share the gospel in those that are living around us. But we don't do that because we're comfortable with who we are and where we're at. See what I'm saying? So we've elevated comfort above what Christ has called us to do. The disciples that we see, the people in Scripture that we see, the people in church history that we see that die and give their life for the gospel, comfort was not a part of that. In fact, you can look at what Paul's going through when he writes most of the letters. Guess where he's at? He's in prison. Do you think he was comfortable? No, not like America prison. He wasn't so comfortable. Comfort. How about the approval? Approval of others. You want the approval, you know, girls, you want the approval from guys? I'm speaking to, you know, this is just what it is. That hairy leg boy that comes up and starts saying sweet nothings in your ear, you want the approval of that joker. If that man don't love Jesus, he ain't got no part. Let me get up in there. Mm-hmm. Guys, we do this with our friends. We won't step out. We won't grow a backbone and step up for the Word of God because of what our buddies might think of us or what our boss might think of us. We won't say, hey, and I realize that some of us can't do this, and so when I make this statement, don't think that I'm trying to push down on this. But some of us, we've got the opportunity where we don't have to work on Sunday, where we can gather with other believers, but we choose not to actually ask. Like I hear my students all the time say, oh, I can't because I got to work. Really? Have you even tried to ask? Try to ask. And I'm nobody special, but this is what I did. And maybe this will help somebody. I don't know. My first job was Hardee's. I was flipping hamburgers and doing the drive-through. And I told my boss, I said, look. No, I asked my boss. Let me correct that there. I said, sir, if I could just get Sunday mornings off, if I could just get Sundays and Wednesday nights off, I'll be the best worker you'll have here for the rest of those days. And guess what? He honored that. He did. God honored that through that relationship. I never worked a Wednesday unless it was a have to. I never worked a Sunday. And my boss respected that, and I proved myself through that. Now, I'm not the greatest guy. Many of you know that, right? But I tried to work hard for him, and he saw that. He saw that with my sister. He saw that with another friend. We all went to the same church. And he honored that. So what is the problem asking and then living it out? You know what I'm saying? Now, some people can't do that with their work, and I understand that. And guess what? God's given you an opportunity to share the gospel on Sundays, too, to your coworkers. So don't take it as a negative. Look at it as Paul saw when he was in prison, and we just went through this the other night in our Bible study. He says, I can see that this is the greater progress of the gospel that I'm in chains. So he saw it. How about your repetition? Reputation. My mind is working so fast right now. I know that surprises many of you. Your reputation. I think I'm a good person. You can't stand criticism. Even helpful criticism. Constructive criticism. How about addictions? You know, here's a couple that we see. We've got all kinds of addictions, but here's some. Alcohol. Can you stop? Smoking, food, drugs, pornography. An addiction is something that you cannot give up. You feel like you have to do it. That's what it is. So it can be anything. How about if we were to take all of your phones right now? Oh, see? There it is. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Because we feel like we've got to have it. Like Emma's out there sitting on the back row. She's like, oh, no, you didn't. Like when we go to camp, they have a no cell phone policy. You should see their faces when they ride up there Monday morning and I say, do you have your phone? Can I get a witness? You know, they're like, what? Because we think we cannot survive without it. There was once a day when we used smoke to send messages. Amen. Donnie, you know what I'm talking about? For those of you who don't know, we can do that. Right? Y'all don't pull that, but some of you can. But there was once a time when we didn't have cell phones. Amen? I remember it. I remember one of my students, I'm not going to bring out this person's name, but they were like, so what did you do? We lived. We went outside and played, right? That's it. Yeah. So anyway, but idolatry, what is it in your life that's taking control? What is it that you think that you can't? Like, I'm a movie buff, right? So I've got this set of movies at my house called The Lord of the Rings. Anybody a lover? Some of you? Yeah, some of you. Thank you. Dwayne, that's what I'm talking about. Look, I've got the extended versions, which means it's 12 and a half hours worth of movie. Amen. That's what I'm talking about. Y'all come on over. We'll do it. Movie day. Anyway, there's this character in there. His name is Gollum, all right? And it used to not be his name. But if you ever hear somebody say, my precious, like that, this is where it comes from, okay? So there's this ring of ultimate power. He gets a hold of it, and he's like this little, he's this hobbit. I think he's pretty much a hobbit, a version of it anyway. He gets this ring, and he puts it on, and it starts to captivate his attention. It starts to capture his affections, and he can't do anything without it. In fact, when he loses it, he thinks he's going to die, okay? It takes up all of his attention, okay, to the point where he forgoes natural food. He forgoes, like, fellowship with other people. In fact, he kills a guy over it, okay? In this, and y'all are like, what kind of movie are you watching? Look, it's good stuff, okay? Not because they, yeah. Anyway, so he's got this ring, and it takes control. And so in the beginning, when it talks about what happens to him in the beginning, he looks like a normal dude, right? But in the end, you're like, he's a scrawny little hairless golem is what he is. He's gross looking. And you know what? Maybe not physically, but that's what idols do to us. We go to idols. We go to something outside of Christ, and we think it's going to give us significance, and then if we can't do without it, we're going to die. And that's what's going on with this man. He thought he could die without it. He was very sad. Look at what the disciples say. And Jesus says something first. Verse 24 says, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It's not impossible, but it's difficult. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's using an illustration here to kind of prove his point here. All right, and so he says it's difficult for a rich person because of what money can do. All right, what money can do is difficult for a rich man to get into heaven because they see their money as their significance rather than Jesus. There's a temptation to do that. So it doesn't happen to all rich people, okay, but he's saying it's difficult. Then look at what the disciples say in verse 26. It says, they who heard it said, then who could be saved? Who can be saved? Because there was this understanding that money was God's blessing. And if you've got a guy that has been blessed so much by God and he can't get into heaven, then who else can? And that's Jesus' point. Because you look at a goody two-shoes right here, and if he can't live up to God's standard, then who can? That's Jesus' point here. Look at what he says. Verse 27, but he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And you may be sitting here, and here's the crazy thing. When Jesus taught about parables, specifically this last one, he used an example about two people. He said, a Pharisee and a tax collector, right? Okay, now in reality, when he's actually, there's people that are listening, you have this man that comes up, and he says, and he displays the pharisaical person. He displays that guy. And then turn to chapter 19. Turn to chapter 19 in verse 1. It's just a couple of verses over, because he's on his way to Jericho, going through Jericho, and when he gets there in verse 1 of chapter 19, says he's in Jericho, and there's this man named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little, but what that song doesn't provide is Zacchaeus was mucho, 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 mucho wealthy. He had a lot of money, okay? And so what happens in Zacchaeus, we know the story, right? He's vertically challenged, okay? His people don't like him because he's a traitor. So when Jesus is walking by, they actually butt him out of the way. They crowd him so he can't see. So what does Home Slice do? There you go, Jeremy. There's another word for you. What does Home Slice do? He runs, climbs up a tree. Guess what men didn't do back then? They didn't run. Children ran. They didn't climb trees. Children climbed trees. So what is he doing? He's saying, I'm going to do what it takes so that I can see Jesus. Okay? He's a rich man. Jesus comes by. He says, hey, Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm going. There it is. Come on now. You know, you see that. So I'm going to your house, right? And then on the way to Zacchaeus' house, all these people are like grumbling, like, oh, Jesus is hanging out with sinners, right? He's doing that like out of the blue. Zacchaeus says, hold up. Hey, Jesus, right? And he says, if I've cheated anyone, if I've taken something from somebody, this is a Lee IV paraphrase version, okay? He says, if I've done this, then I'm going to pay it back. If I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay it back times four. What is he showing there? He's showing that money once was a thing, but it's nothing in comparison to Jesus. That he's willing to give it all so that he can show his love for Jesus. Do you see that? What is impossible for man, this rich young ruler, is possible with God. God changes hearts. You know what this teaches us? Guess what? Nobody is out of the reach of God. Y'all hear me? Because some of you have stopped talking to family members about Jesus because you believe that. You believe that they're too far. You believe that they're unreachable. Some people will stop you stop talking to your neighbors because you believe that. We stop going out because we believe that. We stop talking to people at work because we believe that. I've talked to them so many times, they're without hope. Guess what? No, they're not. As long as they got breath in their lungs, there's always hope. Always hope in Christ. Christ can always change people's hearts. You know what this also teaches us? Whatever it is that tries to grip your heart and distract you from Jesus, the solution is Jesus. The solution is, Brad, you shared this the other night with the illustration from John Piper, that when there's something that you're struggling with, something is tempting you, then you just go outside and you behold the glory of God through His creation. And when you take that in, and you stop isolating yourself, because that's a lot of times when we fall into sin, is when we're alone. We're all by ourselves, and we get tripped up, and we fall, we choose sin. Go outside. Look at God's creation. And take in the beauty, take in the power that it took to create, that God created. And it shows how beautiful He is, how wonderful He is, how great He is. And then you remember the cross. What Jesus did to die for your sin. And then you remember the power that comes through Him raising from the grave, that He says, when He rose from the grave, He gives us that power in Christ, that we now have the power to say no to sin. Amen or oh my? Y'all hear what I'm saying? But are you listening? Don't tune me out. I ain't too pretty, but my goodness, this is good stuff right here. Amen? I mean, think about that. Three questions I'm going to let you go so you can get a hold of that white meat at KFC. I think the Methodist done grabbed it. Just kidding. Look at these three questions. Is there anything in life that I love more than I love Jesus? Now don't be too quick to say no. What captivates your attention, your thoughts? What if you didn't have it, would it make you miserable? Number two, what are the things that I trust in more than I trust Jesus? What do you believe gives you safety and security? What brings you comfort? Number three, what is it in life that I obey more than I obey Jesus? Could it be our lust, our desires? What is it that influences my decisions? What is it that determines my actions and my attitudes more so or in such a way that it should be reserved for Jesus and Jesus alone? Ask yourself these questions. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. If you don't mind, go ahead and stand as Linda comes up and plays. I just want to give a time for you to reflect and evaluate your life. I'm down here. I'm nobody special. But if you got to come and deal with the Lord, you don't even have to leave the seat right there. You can go to Jesus right where you are. But if you want to come down here and talk to somebody, I'm here for you. We got other people that can step up and talk to you. But will you allow the Lord to deal with your heart today? Because there's something on each one of our hearts that tries to grip us and take us from Christ. What is it today?